We have a special privilege this morning. A dear friend of mine is with us. We had our annual officers retreat this past weekend, Friday and Saturday. The elders and deacons of the church got away at Shaco Springs, spent some time together, and a good friend of mine named Hal Farnsworth led us in our vision time. Hal is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Athens, Georgia, for those of you who are Bulldog fans. He planted that church. He also was an RUF pastor, that's our campus ministry of the PCA, at Mississippi State, as well as Vanderbilt. Hal is also a friend of mine. We always go to Russia together. You do not want to go to Russia with Hal and I together. We have been bombed twice, and each of us have been mugged, but I'm just joking. Actually, we've seen some great fruit. No, I'm not joking. What's happened? That stuff really did happen, but we've also seen some great fruitfulness. Hal, I love you, brother. Come and minister to us.
Morning. I'm glad that y'all were an hour behind us, because I was riding over here and I thought, uh-oh, it's 8:30. But it was 7:30, so I'm glad I'm here with you guys. It is a privilege to be with you guys this morning. Bob, I want to thank you for inviting me to come and speak to your leaders, and also want to thank the session as well for letting me come. I know I don't have a lot of time, but let me say this about your leadership, because we have this saying at Redeemer that so goes leadership, so goes the church. There's just no question about that. In fact, what I've discovered is people today wait to join our church for quite some time because they want to know who the leadership is. They want to know who they're getting connected to. And I can tell you this, we had a great weekend. And there is a love and unity among the elders and the deacons, their love for the church. And a humility to actually have a pastor who has a church about one-third the size of yours come and train y'all as though I know anything better than you guys. Y'all must be doing something right here. So I am glad to be here. How do you choose a text? Bob asked me to come preach. You've got a big Bible, right? So how do you decide on which text that you want to preach on? What would I say to you guys? Why would I choose this one particular text or sermon? And as I thought about that, and I thought about what preaching to you is, I have been a pastor in the PCA for the last almost 25 years. One of the things that has grieved me over the years, not only preaching in many PCA churches, but churches in other denominations as well, is and being in three different presbyterias and observing churches and presbyterian and things that go on in churches, is how sometimes you just don't sense God's presence. It's not as though there's any heresy or there's any division that's within the church, but it just seems as though you get up and you're speaking things that we kind of know, orthodoxy, but there's not really sometimes an orthopraxy. It's not actually being put into practice. Jonathan Edwards was concerned about that. When the great revival came through Jonathan Edwards, one of the things that he said before the revival came was this. His concern was that there was a dullness toward God and spiritual things. Jonathan Edwards looked beyond the explanation of secularization, prayerlessness, theological drift, and even immorality, but he said the underlying problem was a spiritual boredom. You kind of talked about that. That even in a great church like this, where God is obviously at work, and probably many of you have become Christians, and maybe you've been a Christian for 5 years, there begins to be this slide into, well, I know these things. Well, the text I choose is out of Thessalonians, because it was a church that was different than most churches. In fact, when Paul addresses the Thessalonian church, he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, like he does in every other letter. It's the only letter he does not do that. And the reason being that in the other letters, he's usually addressing situations that aren't good in the church. And so he has to bring the authority of an apostle to deal with certain divisions that are within the church. But in this text, he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. And so what I want to do is look at this church and see what made them effective and why Paul had an affection for them. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Usually I have it printed in my bulletin. We have a bulletin. So now I have to look it up and figure out where it is. Here we go. It's a beautiful passage. And as I read this, Bob, this is what I want for my church. This is what I want for this church in Birmingham. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before you, God, before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power that it brings. And Father, we are thankful for churches that are faithful to preach this gospel. Father, thank you for Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church and its faithfulness to this message. And Father, I pray that you continue to keep your hands upon this church, that you would bless Bob and the elders and the deacons, Father, the women's leadership, that this church would be permeated with the gospel of Jesus Christ as it seeks to reach this community with the message of the gospel. And we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Please be seated. Bob, where's that clock? There it is. I got 20 minutes. Good luck. 25, okay. There was a theologian who lived about 100 years ago. His name was Reinhold Niebuhr. And he said this cynically about the church. He was a theologian in Europe, and he said this, that the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the stink on the inside. Now, if you're a believer, and I'm assuming that most of you are, perhaps over the years you've had people say pretty much to that to you in so many words. Maybe you've had family members or friends who said this. And if you're here today, maybe you're a seeker, and if you're at the early service and you're a seeker, you really are a seeker. But perhaps one of the reasons that you have been hesitant about coming to the God of grace is because of the very church that he died for to transform it. There's a great story in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. On the very first page, he opens his book telling a story of a prostitute who was so depressed and discouraged that she was thinking about suicide. And she had a friend of hers who suggested to her that what she ought to do is maybe visit the church just right down the street. And her response to that was, why would I do that? I feel bad about myself enough as it is. Just this last week, I was at the doctor's office. I went to see the doctor. I'm okay. But I talked to the receptionist. And after I talked to the receptionist, I invited her to come to Redeemer. We'd love to have you come and hear the gospel. And her response to that is, I've done the church thing. And I'm not doing the church thing anymore. In fact, my mother has done the church thing. And she's not doing the church thing anymore. And in fact, what we do is we get our spiritual nourishment together by watching television on Sunday mornings. Throughout my ministry, again, as I've said, over the years, I go to churches and I see that, and I'm grieved over the fact that churches often, rather than conveying the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that it brings. It reminds me of when I was a RUF campus minister at Vanderbilt, going to a Vanderbilt football game, and there was no energy that was there because they were absolutely guaranteed that they were going to lose. You went to the Tennessee game, the home game, there was three quarters of the stand were Tennessee fans. And if you're a Vanderbilt fan, I'm sorry, but you know it's true. And so rather than God's people being energized by the very presence of Christ in the midst of his people, the preaching of the gospel, there is this sense of just going through the motions. It's the message. It's orthodoxy. But there's no power in that. Why does that happen? I'm sure that most churches that start probably at one point started because of the message of the gospel. Well, the way it happens is they move away from the message. The mission of the church to preach Jesus Christ to gather the lost, and we end up doing marriages, weddings and funerals, visiting the sick, and we lose sight of the mission of the church. Well, let me tell you, as I have been doing ministry for the last 20, 25 years, there's a real issue in our day that's very disconcerting, and that is that there is no centerpiece, that there is no sense of connectedness. And so when people hear the gospel message, it's one of many messages. It's a gospel among many gospels that are out there. It is not the gospel. And now more than ever, the church needs to be the church that is demonstrating this gospel by word and deed. Let me tell you, the Thessalonians did that. They were effective in that. We see that. It's just clear to read the text. And so, just in the brief time that we have, there's just a couple of things I want us to see about this, about how the church needs to go back to being the church, to be the apologetic, to be intentional about everything that we do, so that we can begin to suck weightless people in to the message of the gospel. But it comes through us as we are being impacted by the gospel. You know, theologians talk about the immensity of God, and it doesn't mean the bigness of God. It means that God is always everywhere in the fullness of his glory. But sometimes he reveals himself. And when he reveals himself, there is this glory and the weightiness, and it begins to suck people in. And if you're being impacted by the gospel, it sucks people in. The reason people come here is when Bob preaches the gospel. I know Bob. He believes the gospel himself. So what are the things to learn from this? Well, first off, three things. And they were convinced that the message was from God. We'll see that. And they were faithful in the delivery of the message. And then finally, they had an eternal perspective as a people. That they were on a journey. First thing to see is this. They were convinced that the message came from God himself. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit." It came with power. It came with the Holy Spirit. It was no ordinary message. It had a force that transfixed the people and transformed the people, not only individually, but he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica. Now, I say there are three kinds of sermons. There's bad ones, and I've preached many of those. And then there are good sermons. And good sermons are when they are delivered well, they're well organized, and they might impact individuals that are within the congregation. But then there's a third kind of sermon that you know it when you hear it, and it is a message. And the difference is this, that it speaks to everyone. And when an unbeliever comes and they hear the gospel preached, they have to agree that there is a power that comes in that message. And what's usually attached to that message at some level is the person who's delivering the message. There's a sense that the person themselves are caught up in it, that they understand who God is and what the gospel is and the need for grace in their own lives And the preaching of the gospel to others, because I'm sure Bob has said this, he's preaching the gospel to himself. We put it in athletic terms when we talk about a person who transcends other athletes, that he is in a zone. Played basketball yesterday, I was not in the zone. But another way of saying it is their own fire. They're filling it up. They have transcended the other athletes. I don't know if you ever read the biography of George Whitfield, but he fascinates me. I've read about him over the years, many of his biographies, and he was a man who preached to 30 and 40,000 people. And he would weep as he would preach. And he was a man, as it were, who was on fire. He was consumed by the message itself. The story goes that Benjamin Franklin was a friend of George Whitfield. And I don't know if Benjamin Franklin ever became a Christian or not. And maybe you've heard the story, but one day he was off to hear Whitfield preach. And one of his friends, who was a skeptic, asked him, he said, "Well, Ben, I didn't think you believed this stuff." He said, "Well, I don't, but he does." He wanted to go and hear a man who was consumed with the message of the gospel. But the thing that makes the gospel a powerful message is it's not so much about elocution. It's not so much about delivery necessarily. But it is a transcendent power that comes because it is of the Holy Spirit. It is a message that comes from God. Paul puts it this way very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now listen to what he says. He says, "Brothers, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." Now, let me ask you this. Is it possible that you can make a profession of faith because of the eloquence of a preacher? Is it possible that the reason that in your own life maybe there's not this power that's in your life is because you've been more convinced by the intellectual abilities of a pastor to make something clear rather than being convinced by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it transforms our lives? And that's why we're dull. And that's why we're dry. Charles Spurgeon was converted through a terrible preacher. The preacher didn't know what to say other than look into the Lord and be saved. And the Holy Spirit wrote upon those words and drove it into his heart and transformed him right there. And he was forever different. Well, how did Paul know? Bob, how would you know? Or how does any minister know? Or how does anybody know if the power of the gospel is coming? What does it look like? Well, two things. He said it came with deep conviction. And there's a lot of different translations for the deep conviction. It could be the deep conviction that came from Paul that the message was true. And for others, they interpret it to say, well, the people received it and they were deeply convicted of the message. It doesn't matter. Both are true. When I was, I got a lot of illustrations, a little bit of time, but when I, on my honeymoon, St. Croix, thanks to her aunt, we went to this little island called Buck Island, and it was an underwater park, and on the way out there, you had to sail out there on a boat, and there were seven people on the boat. There was me and my wife, and then there was the guy who took the boat out there, the guide. There was a Jewish couple who were very friendly, wonderful couple. They were both doctors. They were elderly couples. And there were two school teachers from Virginia. So we rode out there, and we had a great time, looked at the fish, and got through, got on the boat, coming back. And the guide began to ask Mary Beth and I when we got married and so on and so forth. And so we told him, and So he's a very cynical guy. And he said, well, how long do y'all think you're going to be married? I said, I'd like forever, maybe. And he said, well, what makes you so certain of that? He said, we have people all the time that I'm the guy, and they'll be back down 5 years later with a different wife. What makes you so sure? And I said, well, you want me to be honest? He said, of course. I said, well, my wife's not the center of my life. I'm not the center of her life. Jesus Christ is the center of our lives. That's the source of our marriage. The reason we got together and married is because of Christ. We're united to him, and therefore we're united to each other. Therefore, I don't expect to be divorced. And there were five different responses on that boat. One was by the guide. He continued to mock us in the gospel. The Jewish couple, the woman, she got angry. The husband got out on that point, you know, the stick in the front of the boat. He was almost holding on to that. He didn't want to have anything to do with the conversation. And then there was then one of the teachers, she was all slicked up with her suntan lotion. And she was totally uninterested in the message. But then there was another girl. And she sat up and she began to ask us what we meant by that. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is at the center of your life? She received the message with deep conviction. Secondly, it's a message that when it's received, it came with joy. I mean, one thing I like about Bob, would y'all have any doubt that Bob has a bit of joy? And I don't think it's because of his personality. The first time I met Bob, there's this sense that he was excited about Christ and the gospel, what it has done in his life, and how has Christ worked in your life? What has it meant to you? Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot of joys in life. Getting married and having kids. I have four, and every time one of them would come out, I'd start counting those fingers and toes, and I'd be so thankful. It'd be just a wonderful day. But I can tell you this, there's no greater joy than the day I came to Christ, burdened with the weight of my own sin and my own unbelief, and to be set free. And to know that I'm free in Jesus Christ. And it has been a joy that has pervaded my life in the midst of all the trials and tribulations and all. I've been a Christian for 35 years. Nothing compares to that. To know the Father through the Son. To have the weight of sin lifted off me. You know, often when I share my faith with other folks and I go through all the apologetical stuff for intellectuals you know, you give every argument you can and you're just not convincing them. One of the last questions I like to ask them is, well, let me ask you one other question. Whatever your worldview is, I don't know why you're not interested in this, but whatever it is you believe, what are you going to do about your sin? How are you going to get rid of your guilt? There's a story of a young boy who went off to college and came back to the preacher, and he said, you know, Pastor, I don't think I believe all this stuff anymore. I don't think I believe. For instance, you're talking about the weight of sin and experiencing the weight of sin. He said, I don't feel the weight of my sin. And he asked the young boy, he said, well, let me ask something. If I took you down to the morgue down the street and I put 1,000 pounds on the top of a dead man, would he feel it? And he said, no, sir. And he said, well, son, the reason you don't feel the weight of your sin is because you're dead in your sin. There's no conviction. You're spiritually dead. There's no sense of your need for Christ. They did. And they saw, and Paul was convinced, that the message came to them because of the joy that was received from the freedom that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were convinced that the message came from God. It came from God. They were convinced of that. But secondly, to see this, that they grasp that the message is to be delivered by men. It's a message from God, but he delivers it through men. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says that the message, that your faith in God has become known everywhere. In the instrument, the the Greek word that Paul uses there when he speaks of the message is an instrument that when it was struck, it reverberated and went in every direction. If they were so impacted by the message itself, it reverberated and it took off everywhere. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Here's the beauty of this passage. It's not charismatic pastors, it's not preachers, it's not Billy Graham, it's not Peter, it's not Paul. It is the people themselves. For the simple fact that Paul said, we didn't need to say anything. Imagine if you had the Apostle Paul and you're having your revival service or you're doing your conferences, as we like to call them in Presbyterian circles. You don't call them revivals, you call them conferences. And Paul is invited. But you basically say, you know what, Paul, I'll tell you what, you don't need to come because you need to go somewhere else. It's being taken care of here. God is at work among us through his people. Not necessarily through preachers, but through individuals. How do we see that? How was it and why was it there effective? Well, two things, and this is very important in your own life, because I'm telling our folks all the time that the weight of the gospel is through you. It's not just coming here on Sunday morning and hearing Bob and hearing a great sermon and having great worship experience, but it's through us being intentional about every area of our lives in all our spheres of influence. And he makes that clear because he says there are two things that they did. One was that they became imitators of Christ. Paul said, you became imitators of me as we are imitators of Christ. The Greek word there for imitate is to mimic. And to mimic is to kind of start watching somebody and doing what they do. I remember when I was a kid, Pistol Pete Maravich was this great basketball player. And does anybody that's my age or older remember what he wore that was unique? You remember that? The baggy socks. And so what did every kid that was 10 years old, 11, 12 years old, what did they start doing? They all started wearing the baggy socks. But that's mimicking the wrong thing. They mimic the outfit as though putting on baggy socks would make you play like Pete Maravich. What they needed to do was to mimic his habits. He was in the gym 20 hours a day sometimes. And so, if you do that, and you continue to do that, rather than mimicking the socks and wearing the socks, you mimic his habits, and then you become, maybe not Pistol Pete Maravich, but based on the gifts that God has given you, you begin to take on the nature of that kind of basketball player. This is a very great example of this. Several weeks ago, we had our own conference. We had Brian Habig, who came and spoke to us, our men's retreat. And he brought his little boy, Henry, and Henry's 5 years old. And I was sitting next to Henry, listening to his dad, and his dad's a great guy. And we were sitting next to each other, and when he did everything that his father did. When his father would hold his hands out like this, Henry was mouthing his words, and he'd hold his hands out. And when he would point this way, Henry would start pointing. And then after the talk was over, I asked Aunt Henry, I said, Henry, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know what he said? He said, I want to be a pastor. Well, to mimic is to do those things that make us like Christ, to be imitators of him. And I tell you this, you never, ever become like Christ if you're not using the means of grace, if you're not doing the little things on a consistent daily basis. Sitting in the presence of God, having fellowship with one another, to make sure that when your fellowship is there, that it's not fellowship simply around, you're fellowshipping to the glory of God. Christ is at the center of it. But notice also that they became models. After a while, after you mimic, the Greek word for there is an impression that you become the very thing that you're mimicking. You begin to model the gospel. We are to in the process of mimicking, bearing, that we begin to bear his image. I was talking to some guys the other day at our church about accountability. And I asked them, I said, do you like accountability groups? Or do you think we need to be held accountable? And they were like, yeah, of course we need to be held accountable. And I said, have you ever been in an accountability group? And they were like, yes. And I said, do you like your accountability group? And guess what they said? No. And I said, so how is it that we hold each other accountable? And the way we hold each other accountable about loving our wives is not asking each other whether we loved our wives this week, but that we ourselves love our wives. The way we model the gospel ourselves is when we are in a relationship with Christ and we're consumed with who he is and what he's done in the gospel and what he's in our lives. Well, what's the last thing to see here? They were effective because they were convinced the message they preached came from God, and they were also effective because they were faithful in the delivery of the message. They became the message. But the last thing to see is this, is that they were effective because they did have an eternal perspective. Notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. Paul says your faith in God has become known everywhere. And what was it they saw? They saw their faith. They didn't see good theology. They didn't see your belief in the Reformed faith or your commitment to Orthodox truths. What they saw was a living faith in the living God. It was a true faith. Well, what does true and living faith look like in a person? Well, I think it looks like this, that there is a movement toward heaven. There is a sense that I am committed, I'm looking for Jesus Christ and his return. Spurgeon said that the way that you prepare for your death is to die every day. And the way you die every day is you have that sense of the eternal perspective that's here right now in the moment. Now, let me tell you, let me conclude by telling you this, because I know I have to close. There's a woman named Annie Mae Brooks who modeled the gospel to me. She lived in her home for 30 years. And she was a woman who loved Jesus Christ, and her life was a life that was very difficult and very hard. But day in and day out she came, and she lived the gospel in our family. And eventually her witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ so impacted me in that daily living and imitating the gospel, it so impacted me that eventually I came to know Jesus Christ. Well, Annie Mae, when she had a lot of trials, one of the last trials she had in her life was when she had both legs amputated. And this was right before she died. And I remember taking Ben and Elizabeth to see Annie Mae after she had both legs amputated. And they were concerned about her, and they said to Annie Mae, they said, where are your legs? What happened? And she said, well, Ben, you don't need to worry about, and Elizabeth, you don't need to worry about Annie Mae's legs. She said, she said, Jesus is going to give Annie Mae some brand new legs real soon. You see, Annie Mae was able to model the gospel even though her life was not what ours were, and the privileges that we have, because every day she lived life in light of eternity, and therefore she modeled and demonstrated the gospel to us. Now, let me tell you that this is what makes us effective. This is what makes the gospel ring out from us, because we believe the message is from God. We believe that we are to deliver the message, and that we have an eternal perspective. And I pray for this church that you'll continue to be effective at ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ.